I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is on page 938 of your pew Bible. It just occurred to me while I was sitting in the front row that this is the service that I tend to ask dumb questions to begin the service, such as, what's your favorite thing on the Thanksgiving table, and all these kinds of things. And I'm going to restrain myself by only asking two dumb questions this morning about Thanksgiving. How many of you have too much leftover turkey still in your refrigerator freezer? All right, put your hands down. How many of you have a great, don't raise your hand unless this is true, you have a great leftover turkey recipe? How many of you have a recipe that's just phenomenal? Nobody? Seriously? Okay, well, then I guess those of you who have leftover turkey need to eat it or do something with it. You can't see these people with a great recipe. Is it that you're embarrassed? You don't want to admit that? Because somebody's got to have a great recipe for leftover turkey, all right? You see me if you're embarrassed, and I won't reveal your name, but I'll put people in contact, all right? This is one of those Sundays where things are off a little bit just because the week has been off and you feel a little bit lethargic. I feel it too, okay? So I'm not going to do things to kind of pump you up. I'm going to merely give you the Word of God. I shouldn't say merely. I'm going to preach God's Word. What I'm going to ask you to do, though, is I'm going to ask you to pray and to receive the Word, even in the midst of that kind of lethargic, the week is off, kind of that sort of feeling, okay? So I believe if you do that, you'll get a blessing from this. I do want to say a couple other things. Deacon nominations are in the bulletin. They're in the back. Those are there 2 weeks ahead of time. So if you have any questions about that, you can see one of us about that, myself and of our deacons about that, so that you can talk to us about that. So that is there. The second thing is, this is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent means coming, and we're looking toward the coming of Jesus. In that it's the first Sunday of Advent, this is the last message of the series that I've been doing for the last few months. And so as the last series, a message of this series in our Kaleidoscopes of Grace series, let me just give you a little bit of catch-up and tying some loose ends of this series. This series began because of you. I say that because I typically preach what God leads me to preach, the series. I try to balance Old Testament, New Testament, the different genres of literature, so we're used to reading different sections of the Bible. This series became because of you. Last summer, in July, I preached a message. That message had a heavy emphasis on what legalism is. And I didn't intend for this to be the response, but the response to that message was a number of conversations that you had with me about that. And there were sentiments expressed like, I feel like I tend to lean in that direction. By the way, I think that's very positive. Because I think that legalism, while it's a bad word, and we don't want to be that, there is a lot in the New Testament about that. And it's because we tend to go towards that. But I think as people who have been, many of us in church for a long time, like, we don't want to be a legalist. But I think that we need to realize that's the posture of our hearts. So that when we realize that, we realize those tendencies, that's very good, okay? I think it's a very bad sign when someone just declares, I'm not a legalist. I don't have a problem with that. Because then I just have to wonder, well, then who was Jesus talking to? If it's not you, then who was Jesus talking to? And I think that we can wake up to that, and I feel like those conversations were happening. Well, as a result of that, you don't just decide to not think like a legalist, okay? You just don't do that. It takes time to think differently. What's the differently? The differently that Jesus gives us is grace thinking, grace living. Well, that's a big topic, and it's somewhat subjective. It's like, what is grace? Put it in my hands. Help me to feel it. Help me to know it. Help me to live it. And so we've attempted to do that through this series. By the way, I don't think anybody tries to be a legalist. So sometimes what happens is we even can begin to identify where legalism creeps up in our own lives or as a church, and we become defensive. It's like, we're not a legalistic church. Let me just say, every church tends toward this, right? No church can say, I'm not this at all, ever. So we all tend towards this, and nobody's planning for it. Nobody's sitting behind closed doors saying, we're going to be as legalistic as we possibly can. How do we make rules to do that? What happens, folks, is out of good hearts, we establish certain things, and then the undercurrent of that, when we don't realize it, legalism comes in. And we got to constantly be aware of this. This is what, folks, if I can just be as strong as I possibly can and say, this is exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is addressing. This is what Jesus is going after. This is precisely what Jesus is going after. And folks, he's not talking to Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to followers. I hope that registers with us. He's talking to followers. And what he's saying, you have heard that it was said, and then what does he say? But I say. You have heard that it was said, he quotes something. Let me give you two examples. He says, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. And everybody in the crowd's like, amen! Amen, not a murderer. We're not murderers. We're not family murderers. We're not legalists. But then he says, but I say, don't hate your brother or sister in your heart. Getting things quiet. Now Jesus is talking to everybody. Now, I don't think Jesus was, I don't know what he did, but I don't know if he like said, how many of you have never committed a murder? Everybody's hand goes up. How many of you have never hated somebody in your entire life? Oh, nobody has hands. He says, don't commit adultery. Faithful married man right here. Right? Right, honey? Yeah. But I say, do not lust. Eyes go down. See what I'm saying, folks? I think sometimes we think Jesus is talking to a small group out there. And what's happening is he's talking to everybody. So if Jesus preached at Bethel Baptist Church and he's talking about legalism, I don't think he's talking to four people. I don't think he's talking to people of the past only. I think he's talking to everybody, and what he's doing is he's taking what we have and he's saying, but what about the heart? Jesus never left the heart alone. He was constantly after the heart. I don't think Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount were to help people to add to a list of do's and don'ts. So what I'm saying is, I don't think he was saying, what I'm saying here is, don't commit adultery and don't lust. And so it's like, and this, and this, and this. I don't think he was just trying to get the list to be longer. I think it's much bigger than that. What Jesus was trying to get the point across to those people is, I can't do this. No matter how hard I try, I cannot be perfect enough. That was the point. That was the point. You and I do not, folks, do not have perfect and complete heart control. We don't. We can't have it. We can't. I mean, there's only so much behavior modification I can do, but I can do a lot. You can appear like a pretty good dude today. You can appear like a pretty good gal today. You can do that. But what you and I can't do is we cannot get inside this heart and make this heart sin free. We cannot. We can't. That's the point Jesus is getting across. And folks, Here was the response to the Sermon on the Mount. Biggest sermon that's ever been preached. Here was the response in Matthew 7:28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching. I don't think he used that word just as a flamboyant word. They were literally dumbfounded. They came to get a little daily bread, man. They came to get a little blessing. I mean, this is Jesus. This is a miracle worker. They were coming, and they wanted a little something, and they leave absolutely stunned. Why? Because when Jesus is talking to him, he leaves them with this sense that no matter how hard they try, they cannot be good enough. You say, what good is that kind of teaching? That teaching teaches us we cannot manufacture grace on our own. It comes outside of ourselves. It comes outside of ourselves. See, there are people sitting in here today, you have lived a relatively good life. And I'm not discounting that at all as a good thing. I think, let me just say, just so it's on the record, I think we should attempt to live really good lives. Okay, you got that? Rob thinks you should live a really good life. This is not like cynical, like it doesn't matter how I live. No, we should try to live really good lives. Some of you live really good life. But that good life is just simply not good enough. There's others of you, you've tried and you have really, it's like you have broken legs and all kinds of things in your past, and it just, you live with kind of this walking shame. Can I just say this? You may not have done everything, you may not have crossed every T or dotted every I like this life over here, but your life has no less access to grace than anybody else's life. Nobody else's life. This is part of what we need to do as a church to get to being a safe space. That this could be a place where people could come in limping and hear that Jesus is as accessible to them as he is to good, you know, religious people who grow up and they know all the Bible stories, but humbly admit that they cannot be good enough for this Jesus either. Only Jesus is perfect. That's the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. Standards are a good thing. I'm not saying, again, we shouldn't have standards, but what happens with legalism is when we establish the standard, it doesn't matter if it's a good one, don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, what we have to be very careful to understand is that that standard does not restrain the indulgences of the flesh. Doesn't. It can restrain the actions, but it cannot restrain in the heart. And what does Jesus look at? Does Jesus look at actions? Absolutely looks at actions. We shouldn't kill people. Jesus doesn't think that's a good idea. But Jesus sees the heart. That's a bigger deal, much bigger deal. So when we look at grace, we have investigated grace from different sides. Grace is its own kaleidoscope. And so I just want to conclude today with three questions. Number one, are you trusting God's saving grace? Number two, how are you being taught by grace? And are you actively resting in God's future grace or God's holding grace? Are you trusting in God's saving grace? There are different kinds of grace. This is the kaleidoscope of grace. There are different kinds of grace. One of those graces is the start of the Christian life. Saving grace. That's the start. So here's my question. I don't want to overlook this. As simple as it may sound, there's people in this room or on live stream that need to hear this. Have you started your Christian life with saving grace? Have you started your Christian life? This is saving grace. There is a starting point. It comes when we understand that Jesus is the Savior. I am not the Savior. I cannot save myself. Saving grace is not in church icons. It is not in observing religious practices. See, that's trusting something to get me something. It's not in those things. It's not in communion. It's not in attending church. It's not trying to be a good person, even though good people is a good thing to shoot for. It's not in that. Because those things can't get to the heart. 1 John, I have a lot of passages today. I know I had you turn to one. I'm going to quote some. They're on the screen. So let me just give pertinent passages. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, I generally believe there's a God. That's great. That's a good starting point. But it's more than that. It's believing in the Son of God, that Jesus is God's Son. He's the exact image of God who died on the cross. And it says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. This is how a person knows they have eternal life. It's not growing up in the church. It's not having a good family. It is knowing the Savior. That's the starting point. That's saving grace. Only Jesus can impart that. Thomas in John 14 wondered this question. How can we know the way? Jesus keeps talking about a way. He keeps talking about heaven, his home, and all this kind of stuff. And Thomas just, he just asked. He said, how do we know? How do we know? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. He doesn't say, Thomas, go do this, this, and this. He says, I am the way. He directs them to himself. He is the door. Coming through that door, this is saving grace. Grace is not about getting the motions right. I wonder if I did everything right. It is about agreeing with God and seeing Jesus on that cross for you, for your sin. Trusting Him that He took your sin, and you can trust Him for that. This is saving grace. Have you started the Christian life? Jesus said to people that come to Him, not people who are trying different things to save themselves. Because folks, how much is enough? You don't know how much enough is. I don't know how much enough is. It's never enough. But what Jesus did on the cross is enough. He said, it is finished. You can trust this. And so He says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now, I am going to ask you for a little participation today. I think you can do this. But I titled this message, Grace Will Lead Me Home. Because it's the end of this series, and so I did that because throughout this series, I've had the song Amazing Grace coming through my mind. I've told you this story before. John Newton wrote this song, and he wrote it for a small group of believers in the town of Olney, England. And he wrote it because many of the people in that church could not read. And so they were learning the scripture by songs. And so it was. William Cooper and John Newton, William Cooper wrote, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. They were in that church together, and they put this little hymnal together. I have a little facsimile copy in my office, and I just cherish it because these two guys were thinking, how do we get these very serious Christians who don't know how to read to understand the Scriptures? And so it was in Olney, England, the first time that Amazing Grace was sung. And there are several stanzas to it. We sing the most popular stanzas. There's several stanzas, but the song was meant to teach people what the Bible said about grace, okay? And so here's the audience participation part of this. I'm going to ask you to sing a couple of those stanzas with me. We're going to sing one here at the beginning and then one at the end. Do we have those up?
No, but I can read up the song.
Can you do that? Okay, I'm sure it's my error. I circle things for these guys, and I probably didn't circle the right thing. So that's on me. That's because of too much turkey, right? I'm going to blame it on that. So it's not his fault. It's not my fault. Not my fault. Turkey's fault. So we're going to sing together. And even though it's a stanza everybody knows, thank you, Mark, for doing that. I want us to sing this together. I need all of us to sing. And follow my imperfect voice with a wonderful song, all right?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.
Hey, I see because I'm so discerning. Hey, I see because I have a good perspective on this. Hey, I see because I've grown up in a good Christian home and I've done this and I've done that. I was blind. But now I see because of one thing, saving grace that comes only through Jesus. Are you trusting in saving grace? You say, I don't know, Rob. How do I do that? Well, when we conclude this service, you can simply pray and put your faith and trust in Jesus. You can do that. That's the amazing thing. You don't have to go through motions. You don't have to come up here and have me bless you or any of that. You just say, God, I don't know how I can best say this, but I've been depending upon myself, and I want to depend upon you, Jesus, to save me from my sin. That's trusting in saving grace. Number two. How are you being taught by grace? So this would be for those of us who are Christians. How are you being taught by grace? Titus chapter 2, you have open there your Bible, page 938 in the Pew Bible. How are you being taught? Titus 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared." What? Where is grace appearing? In Jesus. That's what it is. The grace of God appeared in Jesus, bringing salvation for all people. So what I'm saying, the ground is level at the cross. You've heard that before. Anybody has access to Jesus if they come on His terms. So listen, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Learning about grace is more than knowledge acquiring. It's like, we want to learn how to live grace-filled lives. What is the information, Rob, that I need to know in order to do that? Is there information? Yes. We go to the Scripture. Is information enough? No. No. There's more than that. Worldly passions are not just externals. They live in here, folks. I can live a morally upright life and be very worldly on the inside. So learning about grace is more than a hobby or adding to kind of your employment knowledge base, so to speak. It is having, folks, listen, a desire to live knowing you will see Jesus. This is grace. So in this series, how is grace teaching you? How is grace shaping your internal desires, carving away? This is not going to stop in this life, no matter how old you are. How is it carving away certain things in your life so that you can have more desire to see Jesus, to worship Jesus? Grace teaches us in this life. It is possible to coast in the Christian life. Many of us have done it, are doing it, will do it. Let's just face it. There's nobody that just lives a perfectly Christian life. We coast. It's possible to take advantage of God's grace. Isn't it easy to call out worldliness in someone else? So easy. We were out on Black Friday, but you know, we were out on Black Friday looking at Christmas decorations at Hobby Lobby. All right? That place smells like a Christmas tree or something. It's just the whole thing, a whole aroma of the whole thing. Man, that thing was just smashed. And some kid was going off the wall, some little kid. And I didn't even look in that direction or whatever, but I felt in my heart that parent needs to get on that. So easy, man. I wasn't there to observe anybody's kids. I was there for the experience to be with my family and stuff. So easy to call out worldliness in other people or things that we deem as worldliness. They're not doing this right, not doing that right. People's entertainment, their lifestyle choices, how they parent or educate their children. It's so easy. Can we just confess that? What about church people's sins? These are better worldlinesses. Envy, jealousy, greed, grudge holding, demanding, judgmentalism, gossip. See, when Jesus died on the cross, I speak facetiously here. If I'm saying that in case the lights go out again, and this is the last thing I say. When Jesus died on the cross, he had on one side of him the really bad worldly sins. And the other side that wasn't as burdened and bloody was church people's sins. Yeah, because we're not as bad as those people, right? So folks, why do we act like that? We know that's ridiculous. We know it's absolutely ridiculous. Are there some sins of a gross nature that are obvious? Yes. Are there sins more subtle? Yes. But for which of those did Jesus die? How about let's try all of them? That your gossip about another member of this church last week was on Jesus on that cross. Do you feel better about it that it's not as bad as murder or adultery? Do you feel better that you put Jesus on the cross for your gossip of what other person that maybe deserved it? Because we justify that, right? Well, I'm just kind of a demanding person. I just kind of like to have answers. Where's the kindness? Where's the compassion? What's going on with that? See, when I preach against drugs or drinking or sleeping around or all that kind of stuff, whoo, man, go to it, buddy. We want you to preach against it. We don't want none of that in here. But we go to preaching on gossip and jealousy and all that kind of stuff. Even at that, there's something in my heart that wants to deflect it and be like, jealousy? I don't know. I don't know if I'm that jealous at all. We just kind of push it away. I'm bringing this up, folks, to ask the question because I wonder how much grace has taught us. That's what Titus 2 says. Grace teaches us to renounce worldliness. So easy for me to not renounce somebody else's worldliness and not my own. So here's my application to that. How has grace taught you? Mark, I don't know if you have this up there, but I have a list of all the sermons I preached over the last 3 months. See, I have these sermons up here, okay? Here's my challenge to you. I'm an imperfect preacher. You're never going to hear me say I'm the greatest preacher in the world. I'm not going to say that at all. But I do the best I can with the gifts I have that are usable here. And these messages were what God had for us the last 3 months. So here's my question to you. Where have you been instructed in that? What have you done with that? Like we have gone through some very substantive passages, have we not? How can you go through Hebrews chapter 11 and all you need is a little tweak on your life? Buddy, you need more than a tweak. You need major surgery if you think that. How can any of us go through a message on Numbers 11 about complaining and think, you know, my kids shouldn't complain and not apply that to ourselves? How could that happen? So here's my challenge to you. You take that and you go to one or two of those that just kind of strike you. For some of you, it's going to be bitterness. Some of you, it's going to be generosity. Whatever kind of strikes you, and you ask God through His grace to teach you. Because that's what grace does. That's what grace does. We've studied about grace. Don't do 10 things. I saw somebody take their phone out, by the way, take a picture. Great thing. Have a phone, take a picture of that. Or, by the way, I should mention this, last week, the power shut off, and I don't know if they got the message all on the internet and stuff. If you ever want my notes, just tell me. I'll email them to you. I'll email my notes to you on most of my messages. I can give those to you. You can just read what's here, even if you don't see the message. You can go back. I have all this in my notes, even if you don't take a picture right now. But I'm telling you, folks, if grace teaches us and you want to be more grace-filled, then this is the pathway. So let grace teach you. We're not going to sing this stanza of the song, but here's the next stanza of Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. John Newton was through this capturing grace teaching. How has grace taught you, Christian? Number three, finally, are you actively resting in God's future grace? I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 one more time in this series. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 11 that is beautiful that I don't want to leave in the rearview mirror long. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, it says, "But as it is, they," the people talked about here in this chapter, "desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." So, who are the people God is not ashamed of? The people God is not ashamed of are the people who are valuing and striving for a better country. And the reason it's a better country is not because there's no potholes in the roads. It's not because there are less taxes there or no taxes there. It's not because we don't have this governmental system that's so cumbersome. It's because God is at the center of that city. He is the one preparing that city. And it's worship of God. Everything is going toward that worship of God. It's those people that God is not ashamed of. So that is a big, big deal that I be one of those people, that you be one of those people who's looking toward that city. I heard this recently and I almost pushed it off because it sounds like a Christian bumper sticker to me. But the more I thought about it, I thought, even if it is, I really like it. All right, so here it is. Glory gets the final word. Glory gets the final word. See, right now, your pain feels like it has the final word. Your physical illness seems like it has the final word. That broken relationship seems like it has the final word because you think about that all the time. The pain is right there. There are things in our lives that feel like they have the final word. But to the Christian looking to Jesus, glory gets the final word, and now we have opportunity to see streams of that glory coming into our lives if we're looking to Jesus. Grace is not just for now, folks. We are going to live in full grace for all of eternity, and we won't be asking about it then. We will be in it. I have one passage, one final passage for you to turn to in Matthew chapter 26. This is on page 781 of your Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 26. This is a really, really interesting passage that I wanted to read as we land this sermon today. Matthew 26 is a big chapter. I want you to look at verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them," something that had to have struck them right between the eyes. You know, they just had a really good, if I can say this, a really good feel-good moment. They sung. Isn't singing feel like that? Do you imagine singing with Jesus? And now He's going to lay on them something really startling. He says in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of Me this night." This night. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all..." So resolute. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny Me three times." Peter said to Him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Jesus says, "You will all fall away." Peter, "I will never fall away." You can feel the self-righteousness, the arrogance in Peter. It almost seems like courage, but it's not. Jesus said one thing. Peter says the other thing. It's diametrically opposite. Peter says, though they all, imagine this, they all fall away, not me. Jesus says, you will deny me, not one, not two, but three times this night. Wow! Folks, I just want to ask this question. If Peter can't make it, he is the most resolute guy in that whole group. If Peter can't make it, what hope is there for any of us? I mean, we look at these disciples and sometimes we think they're just kind of bumbling guys. They're us. If he can't make it, what hope is there for us? Here's the hope. Here's the grace. Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I don't mean this to be funny at all, but I just wonder if there are times where it hasn't crossed God's mind. Just give that one over, man. That guy's a problem. That guy just keeps bumbling. He keeps messing up. Just take him, Satan. Let me work with the good kids in the class. Satan has demanded to have you. But here is what's true for Peter. Here's what's true for you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Have you ever felt like your faith was going to fail? Like your Christianity couldn't hold up under the strain you were under? Folks, if you haven't felt like that, you haven't felt. This is how humans feel. What hope do we have? We have the hope that Jesus prays that our faith will not fail. And then he says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He acknowledges there's going to be some dark times in Peter's life, just like there's dark times in our lives. But who's praying for you, Christian? It is Jesus that holds you. Not your goodness, not your legalism, not your standards, not your church standing, not what you've done in the church, not going to a Christian school. That's not what holds you. Folks, I'm telling you in one word, this is what holds you. Jesus. There are times we feel like we're in a free fall. I know that. I've had times I feel like I'm in a free fall. I feel like I'm falling away from the opening and I can't get back up. But here's what we need to understand. As cliche as it sounds, underneath of all of that are the everlasting arms. This is the song we sing. When I fear my faith will fail, who holds me fast? Me trying holds me fast. No! Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, I mean, the game is on the line. It is neck and neck, and it looks like the tempter is going to prevail. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Hold me fast. Now, here's my question. Did Peter ever get that point? There's some very strong things that Jesus said on behalf of Peter. Did Peter ever get the point? Let me read for you 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter got the point because he says, you know what? Your faith is guarded. It can't be lost. And the person guarding that faith is not an angel. It is Jesus himself who guards your faith. Jesus prayed for this in John 17, in verse 11. He said, Holy Father, keep them in your name. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. Isn't it comforting, folks, to sit here today in 2022 and know that Jesus in that prayer prayed for you? That's exactly what it is. It's not just for the reformers, it's you. Jude 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Do you know what you're being kept for? Not so that you have a great flower garden in heaven, although I believe that will happen. Not so that you will have all the wonderful things you want in heaven. And I believe there will be stromboli and nachos there and I'm not going to gain weight and I'm going to be able to eat it. It's not the stuff. We are kept for Jesus. And the one person who is going to be most envious to see you is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. And when you see him, you can be prepared to see him, because the shame you feel over what you've done, he took that. It hung on him. I preached this message last Good Friday. The one person in heaven with wounds that will be visible is Jesus himself. He is the one wounded person in heaven. We will see him as a lamb who has been slain. The disfigurement. It's all there. And it's there to remind you that it's on him and not on you. And right now, you may feel like a lot is on you. What you need is grace. It's what you need. You need grace. And you can have it. I want us to sing that final stanza, or at least one of the other stanzas, "Through Many Dangers, Toils, and Snares." I love this because that final line is what the title of the message is. Sing it with me.
Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. This grace that brought me saved thus far, and grace will
I offer this as a benediction to our series, but also of this Lord's Day morning, of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I say this to you, church. You therefore, beloved, take care that you do not lose your own stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, this is our prayer. This is our desire. This is our hope. Our hope is in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.